Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that we have heard and now want to hear proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that the preacher will be faithful to it, that your name will be indeed lifted up, that your truth will go forth. We thank you for your great love in Jesus' name. Amen. This month of August, we're going to look together at this simple, beautiful story of Ruth. It's the only book in the Bible named for a Gentile. It's one of two books in the Bible that is named for a woman. And we'll see in chapter 4 that it's probably part of the birth record of King David. That it was intended originally perhaps to lift up the greatness of the king and see how he was brought to this world. But of course, we read it now having seen that David is dead and buried and that the greater David, the Lord Jesus, has come. And Jesus read this book of Ruth. Ruth was profitable for his discipleship. And I pray that as we look at this book together, it will be profitable for our growth in Christ as well. And this morning, we come from all over the place. Some of our countries call themselves Christian countries. Some of our countries have a cross on their flags. We come from countries that have Christian traditions. Holidays many times. Some of us come this morning from families that have given us a Christian name, and this is all good, and we're connected to this family of long ago, a family of faith who was following this same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as we step into the story, we see that although this is a good God, this family finds themselves in a hard situation. And in verse 1, we read, "In the days when the judges ruled." And if you know your Bible, that ought to be sort of an alarm bell to remind you that these are not good days. In fact, right before Ruth is the book of Judges, and the last verse in the book of Judges is chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so understandably, it was a time of chaos, where little social order was in the land, where men imposed their rule upon the weak, where Israelites were continually invaded by their surrounding enemies, a time of chaos and instability. And so we see again, verse 1, there was a famine in the land. And thank God, I imagine that many of us have never experienced a famine. The hardest famine that I usually go through is just waiting for lunch. But this is a real famine. This is dying a slow death, as many people in the world are doing now, with absolutely nothing to eat. And so this is a tough situation in a dark moment of redemptive history. But the book of Ruth is meant to be a bright spot in that dark moment. But it starts off out of the tough situation. We see again, verse 1, this man of Bethlehem, whose name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, their sons Mahlon and Chilion. And there, as you see here, from the city or the town that David was from, and indeed Jesus was from, the town of Bethlehem. But interestingly, Elimelech means God is king, or perhaps my God is my king. And at a time in the book of Judges when there is no king in the land, this name of Elimelech is a great slogan. It's a great statement to say, my God is king. I come from a country with a Christian flag. I have a Christian name. There's a great tradition here. But it might be that just in the case of Elimelech, there wasn't much more than a slogan. Because it's ironic that Bethlehem also means the house of bread. And so when the writer tells us there is no bread in the house of bread, you got big problems here. And Elimelech, whose God is king, is absolutely devastated by this famine. And then we read verses 2 through 5 that they go to Moab. And in those three verses are 10 years of torrential tragedy, culminating in death for all the men in that family. And it seems to me that despite having a great name, God is my king, Elimelech made a terrible decision. In fact, they were not free as the people of God just to go wherever they wanted. They should have been in that land of blessing even in that time of famine. Moses, describing the land, says, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you've commanded me. Bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, high above all nations that he has made." And so at this moment in which there's no bread at home, the answer was not to run away from home, but I think God's answer would have been to repent right there at home. Because although Moab and Israel were cousins in a sort of skinky way, you could see, in fact, the mountains of Moab from that city of Bethlehem. Now it's the kingdom of Jordan. But Moab, as you remember from Genesis, was birthed in incest, an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And now that land of Moab worshipped a god named Chemosh, who was an especially vile god. And so I think the choice to go to Moab, thank you, dear. The choice to go to Moab was not a good one. Remember, in the book of Numbers, Moab got these people into trouble. In the days of Balak and Balaam, we read that Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these daughters invited the people of Israel to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so going to Moab was not good. In fact, Deuteronomy, because of that incident I just read, an incident of their refusing to share bread as they journeyed, says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Deuteronomy also says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Now, please understand, it's not a matter of ethnic superiority. It's not a matter of a superior race of ethnicity that God was forming in Israel. But it was rather that they were set apart for the Lord. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be a people whose God is the Lord. And whether it was way back then or right here and right now, if your spouse or whoever you give your heart to has given their heart to idolatry, it's very hard for you to keep a white hot faith in Jesus Christ while the person you give your life to is not even interested. And so it's a very important principle, whether it was then or now, that your heart is to be set apart for God. And so was their heart. And so going to Moab, I think, was a wrong turn on the part of Elimelech. And there we see verse 3, she, Naomi, was left with her two sons. Verse 5, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Quick as that, three men dead. The pillars of their house collapsed. Now, it's dangerous to draw all the time a direct line between our disobedience and our destruction. But in the mystery of providence, they're connected together. The Bible warns there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so sadly, this journey of Elimelech and the family didn't turn out well. Now you might say, whoa, what about me? I'm a Christian now. I'm in a new covenant. Can I go where I want to go? Yes, you can. But remember, we've seen our Lord's commission saying that we go into all the earth to make disciples. We still are under the authority of King Jesus, and the move that we make should be a kingdom-minded move. What will be the advance of the gospel? How will you grow as a worshiper of God? What will be the strength of your discipleship because you make that move? I ask that question because I'm the preacher here, and I don't usually get the chance to ask that question. Rather, I get the phone call saying, Pastor, we've already decided to move. And I rarely can ask people, what will that do for you spiritually? That's often not factored in. Oh, I'm moving because I get more money. I'm moving because I got a nice house. I'm moving because I got a good job. Hey, hallelujah, all good. But what does it profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? The first question in any move is, what is the impact to the kingdom of God? And what is the impact to you as a child of that king? And it seems Elimelech had gotten off track. And so we read verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. And isn't it funny how time flies when you're out of the will of God? And so we see a sad beginning of a God who probably was just a slogan for that man. But then we turn to his wife. And different Bible teachers have different opinions about Naomi, thinking she's great, she's not so good. But I'll tell you, in my short study of this book, she's become one of my heroes. In fact, I now consider Naomi sort of a spiritual mother for my own faith. And I say that because first you need to understand that 3,000 years ago, when a Jewish wife was following her husband, it wasn't a powwow with the husband of what they would decide to do. Very likely, Naomi simply went because Elimelech said, "We're going." Those boys married the Moabites probably because they made up their mind or their father made up their mind. I don't know how much Naomi had to bring to that discussion. There was no feminism. There was no equal rights movement for women. I think she was pretty much just smiling pleasantly, as her name says, in supporting the family as she did. I think Naomi shows much more a life that God is my king than did her husband Elimelech. But yet Naomi feels the full weight of the loss. And notice verse 5, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The writer wants that impact to hit us. Remember earlier, they had all their names, name, 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 name. Now who is this? A woman without a name, a woman without a family, a woman without husbands, a woman without hope, a woman stuck in a Gentile land in a desperate situation. The sword lunged into her heart and twisted a couple of times. But I would think, as we see from her, she stayed faithful. Her heart was broken, but she continues calling upon the Lord. Even in her trials and her troubles, she has a testimony. And I get that verse 14 where it says, Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, this is the second time in the Bible that I found this word used, and it's the word that we find in Genesis chapter 2, where we are told Moses' instruction on marriage, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast, same word, to his wife. How did Ruth learn how to cling on to her mother-in-law? I'm thinking because she saw Naomi clinging on to her foolish husband out of love and loyalty to him. She proved to be like Sarah, whom Peter says, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children, wives, if you do good and you do not fear anything that is frightening. And indeed, Naomi was in a frightening situation. But she's also forthright. And you see that in verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law, said, return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people back in Bethlehem and given them food. And here the story turns. They'd left Bethlehem because there was no food. 10 years had passed with this torrent of tragedies. Now they hear there's food back in Bethlehem. So verse 7, she sets out from the place along with the daughters-in-law and begins to go back to the bread. It's the first time there in verse 6 that the name Yahweh or the Lord is mentioned in this short story. And I'm imagining that she's setting out with the daughters, kind of wants to get out of the village a little bit and let them feel what it's like to leave home, to go a little bit of a distance between back home and this new destination. Perhaps get them a little bit scared, like, wow, we're really leaving here. We're really going. This is, you know, a decision. This is a commitment I'm making here. And then she turns and says, you know what? Don't come. You stay back. You felt what it was to kind of get out of town. Some of you wondered, like, are you going to go all the way? And she tells her daughters, why would you come? She's reminding them out of the faithfulness of God. Verse 8, she says, go, return each of you to your mother's house. Interesting, the mother's house, kind of a woman's book here. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And that word is a beautiful word that in this book is used several times, this kind, merciful love of God, a love that never stops, a love that will never be broken, a love that will never give up. May God give you that love as you go back, as you have loved me. And there's tears shed. It's an emotional moment. They're crying and weeping. Their hearts are broken. These three women have lived and put husbands into the grave. It's been a tough life. But Naomi is basically freeing them, saying, you're not under obligation. You've served well as my daughters-in-law, but now go back home and receive the kindness of God. And she explains further from verse 10, reminding them perhaps if they knew the levirate law that was saying that, you know, the brother of the deceased could possibly marry the wife and take care of her. And she says, well, you know, that's not going to happen. You know, if I had a child right now, you know, not going to happen. There's no husband coming. There's no possibility of anything happening on my side. You're not going to have a husband from me. So you've got to go back. Be realistic Naomi has not lost her faith in God, but she's realistic that, you know, this isn't going to happen. There's no more kids, no more husband, no more family, no more future here. Rather, she sees his sovereign hand, the creator who controls all of life, and says, verse 13, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Or verse 20, "For the Almighty El Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me." And it's interesting, isn't it? The next verse doesn't say, "Oh, God sent a comforter to cheer her up." The next verse doesn't say, "God struck her dead for complaining." It doesn't say, "God told her to shut up and have a stiff upper lip and just get over it." Naomi is not condemned here for her feelings. She's allowed to wallow a little bit in her grief, because the God of the Bible does not always promise a quick, easy fix to every problem. But the God of the Bible promises that in the midst of every situation, He will be there. That we as the people of God need to trust Him in those happy times and in those horrible times as well. Not all of our circumstances are good. I've talked to friends from various church traditions who have been taught by pastors, never say anything bad. You're not sick, you're not hungry, you're not poor, you're always praising the Lord because life is always good. That's just idiocy. Life is not always good. Sometimes life stinks. And Ruth is openly saying, "God's heavy hand has almost squashed me." But it's His hand. It's His mercy. It's His grace. It's His goodness. Paul reminds us that we know the kindness and the severity of God. Make very clear here, God does not sin. God cannot sin. God is beyond sin. But we do need to understand that the God of the Bible uses sin. Really? Have you ever heard of the cross? Have you ever heard that before the foundation of the world, God ordained that His own Son would be crucified for us? Have you realized that in the fullness of time, that Son came and was betrayed by His own, nailed to a cross because God ordained it to happen for us and for His own glory? God uses horrible, evil, wicked things in His innocence and holiness, but all together for the glory of His name. And somehow Naomi, with that eye of faith, could see that God Himself was working. And the book of Ruth, I think, is showing us that this God, this Almighty God, is actively at work in the hard and bitter situations of His own people. In ordinary people, in ordinary circumstances, God, in an extraordinary way, is revealing His goodness and His sovereign plan. Of course, Naomi also points out the good things that God does. Verse 6, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. Or verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Or verse 9, the Lord grant you that you may find rest. But you see the profound understanding of God that Naomi had. It came out in that hymn that we sang together from William Cowper, a man, remember, who discovered his faith in a mental asylum, a man who tried to kill himself more than once, a man who was utterly bereft of hope, but finally realized he could only hope in God, saying God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. If you put your footsteps in the sea, you can't see them. They're instantly washed away. But God is showing his sovereign plan. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, his treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Indeed, he's the God of surprises. And we see the surprise in the power of conversion. Verse 14, Orpah, who I found out this week is actually the name that Oprah was born with, but nobody could pronounce it, so they switched Orpah to Oprah. So that's a little factoid, no extra charge. But Oprah said, you know, I'm out of here. And she did the sensible thing, didn't she? I mean, she is from Moab. That's her family. They're going to take care of her. It's completely understandable and noble that she paid her respects to Naomi and said, you know, bye-bye, cry, hug, we're out. I'm going. That's all good. The crazy one is Ruth. In fact, one reason I'm sure that Naomi is trying to say, go back, is because, as Donald Carson says, Ruth is as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. There is no place for Ruth in Bethlehem. And yet, relentlessly, she presses on. Verse 19, the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? The whole town is looking at Ruth, the Moabite who's standing with her, but all they give her is stinking looks. They don't even say, hello, Moabite. They just like, what? You brought a Moabite? Not a good moment in Naomi's return. But Jesus stood with Ruth. Jesus is on the side of this outcast. Jesus is on the side of the stranger, the unclean, the unwelcome, and makes this very outcast his own daughter, his beloved in the gospel. And that's the point of the book. In fact, it's called Ruth because of this moment. And it's called Ruth to remind us, even now, that God is doing things that are bigger and beyond our imagination. For example, when you think of Iran this morning and the gospel work in that tough country, what do you think? Well, to my surprise this week, I read that persecution threatened to wipe out Iran's tiny church, but instead, the church in Iran has become the fastest growing church in the world, and it is influencing the region for Christ. Despite continued hostility from the late 1970s until now, Iranians have become the Muslim people most open to the gospel in the Middle East. Two factors have contributed to the openness. First, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regime and led many Iranians to question their beliefs. Second, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ. In the face of persecution, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from the Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than 1 million. Whatever the exact number, many Iranians are turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so we see Ruth, a Moabite, shocking, coming to faith and giving for us, I think, one of the most profound conversion stories in the whole Bible. And Naomi, I think, is like Jesus, who warns all of us of the call to discipleship. If you come, you die. If you come, you lose it all. Because Moab is the safe choice. But yet Ruth comes. And we read this wonderful words in verse 16, saying, "Don't urge me to go back. I won't go back." In fact, the whole, if you read 11 times in this chapter that Joseph read for us, there's turning, turning back, turning, returning, turning. This chapter is about turning to God. And the primary turning is Ruth herself, who now turns to God in faith. And we see the beauty of it. And what she says in these wonderful words is that I'm turning with my life, and I'm turning with my death, and I'm turning with my eternity. I am giving my whole to follow you. Because Ruth realized life is not about husbands and food and fortunes and futures. Life's about knowing God. Sure, Moab may give me 40 or 50 years of human happiness, but if I stay here, I'm going to hell. You have the words of eternal life. You have the God who could be my redeemer. And so Naomi turns. As Paul described the turning in Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Indeed, Naomi, looking at that return, sees just darkness, hopelessness. There's nothing bright on Naomi's horizon. That's pretty evident. But isn't Ruth like that Proverbs 31 woman of faith who says strength and dignity are her clothing? She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You see, we see in all this that God is in the details of life. Jesus said in Matthew, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And Ruth is showing to Naomi, who should know better, that God is going to be with us and God will take us back. And so verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." And the picture is that during that trek, perhaps it took a couple of weeks to get back to Bethlehem, traversing down a great descent and going up again, no words were spoken as Naomi and Ruth are thinking about it. But then verse 19, when they do show up at home in Bethlehem, we read these words, "Don't call me pleasant one." That's what Naomi means. "Call me bitter." That's what Mara means. Naomi comes back. 10 years had passed. Hair turns gray, wrinkles on her face, frail from that tough life, alone, no husband, no sons, just this Moabite. We still haven't figured out what she's doing here. But Naomi shows up, and they look at her and say, "That sort of looks like the young woman that left 10 years ago. Is this Naomi? Have you really come back?" And they can see etched upon her face those struggles, those hurts. Life has been almost more than she could bear. It's been the hand of God pressed upon her. But I thought about many of us, we go back to friends and family, you know, and they want to know, how was China? And you say, oh man, I really struggled with this. And your family kind of, nice to see you. Yeah, gotta go. You know, too much information here. You know, they just want to know, how was China? Tell me about the last 3 years. And what they want to hear is, oh, fine. Okay, now let me tell you about my lattes or whatever else they're into. You know, Naomi's just given too much information here. But they realize the depth of what's going on. But what Naomi is blind to, as she pours out her heart and say, God has left me, God has left me, Ruth is standing right next to her. The presence of God is right there. In the life of this one who has been transformed, in the life of this one who will loyally, with that loving kindness, cling on to this woman all the rest of her days. It's wonderful beyond imagination, but yet it's so hard to see. And I wonder whether that's where we're at in our lives today. Yes, we've got all these Bible promises. Yes, we just sang some amazing hymns. But I'm bitter. The hand of God is pressing against me. Do we see Him? Do we see that God is right with us? Let me tell you about Fred. He was a football player in America, American football, and then World War II came. And he went to join the Army, and in those days there used to be called the USO. And the USO was shows where they would entertain the troops. And this beautiful singer named Jean came and sang, and Fred had an eye for her. And before you know it, Fred and Jean got married. And they began to make a life for themselves. They moved out to California, and they got a so-called so-so job. And then Fred realized he could supplement his income by betting on the horses. And sometimes Fred won really big and the horse came in and he got his money, but sometimes Fred lost really bad and they were destitute. Well, they had one son who was about 3 years old, and Jean was pregnant with number two. It was going to be a cesarean section, as the first was. And the doctor on Friday says, you're good to go, full term. Come in on Monday. We'll have this another boy she was going to have. And but that next day, Jean and Fred got into an argument. And it was about money. Fred had spent it all again. And this baby's coming, and they're desperate. And oddly enough, their little three-year-old had given a rock to his mother, just as, you know, a three-year-old would do, and put it on. She put it on the nightstand to remember the cute little gift. But somehow, in the rage of that moment, Fred grabs the rock, kills Jean. The baby dies. Fred calls the police, goes down, sits weeping on the porch. When they arrive, saying, I just killed the most precious thing God had given. But that little three-year-old didn't wake up. He woke up, found everything what he thought was normal, but mom was gone, brother was gone, dad was gone. His life seemed to have ended. But you know, 57 years later, he's got a big family. He's got a church family. He's got friends all around the world. That was my rock. And I had no one imagined that that would be the end of the life that I first knew. But God in that bitterness, God in that heaviness, God in that completely shocking situation, can prove himself the God of providence, the God of faithfulness, the God who will not leave his people. And we see it in verse 22, as they came back, Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, and at the beginning of the barley harvest. Isn't this a beautiful bookend to the story? No food in Bethlehem. Now they're back. Now God has saved this woman. Now God is going to be doing a great work. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything and followed you." But Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Ruth was God's answer when Naomi said, "God, where are you?" She was standing right there. That's why we call this book Ruth. It's not a story about punishment for sinners. It's a story of pardon for sin. And Ruth shows that. Indeed, she came back. She finds food. She finds a family. And she's finding herself in the royal family. Indeed, as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Perez and Zerah and Tamar and all these names going down to Boaz and Rahab and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Indeed, this Moabite finds her line in God's line. Jesus himself, that rejected alien who poured out the loving kindness of God for all of our mistakes, for all of our foolishness, gives us the ultimate example here. The cross, where he died and rose for us. He who did not spare, says Paul, his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this great story of your redemption and your grace for your people. We thank you for your loving kindness that was seen even through their tears. They trusted you and called upon you. And we thank you that now even more fully in Jesus, we see the wonder of your love. Help us, Lord, to live this life, to live with faith through the bitter, tough, unexpected circumstances, knowing that you will never fail us or forsake us. Your hand may indeed be heavy, but your heart is good, and your purposes are perfect for your church. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.